Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to do my best to not stay in it too long, but we're going to have to talk a little bit about creation and the view of creationism versus the view of evolution. We're going to have to spend a little time. God gives us a very abridged edition in the book of Genesis about creation. He doesn't go into great detail. God went more into detail as far as creation in the making of the tabernacle than he did in creation. He spent chapters, almost books, in what went into the tabernacle. He spent just a few verses in the creation of the heavens and the earth. So it's an abridged kind of an addition, because God didn't want us to get too tech with it, but just to believe that he created the heavens and the earth. And so Genesis, the word Genesis means beginnings. And Genesis is a book of beginnings. We see the beginning of the universe. We have the beginning of life forms within the universe. We have the beginning of man. We have the beginning of sin. We have the beginning of death, and we have the beginning of God's redemptive plan by the beginning of a nation, the nation of Israel. So it's a book of beginnings. And it's interesting to compare the book of Revelation with Genesis. What starts in Genesis is ended or recreated in the book of Revelation. Sin starts in Genesis. Sin ends in the book of Revelation. Mankind falls. In Genesis, the redemptive plan of mankind is completed in the book of Revelation. And there's a lot of beautiful contrast there. God creates the sun and the moon. In the book of Revelation, there is no sun or the moon, for the Lord lights the earth himself. So it's just a beautiful kind of a comparison. It says in verse 1, in the beginning, for all you baseball fans, in the big inning, God created... In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved or brooded upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, verse 1, I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is one of the most challenged statements in the entire Bible. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's a lot of people who speak as experts. They call themselves experts. And they have all sorts of theories on how the world began. The theory of evolution is promulgated today more than any other time, with Darwin and Huxley and all the other scientists that came along. So in your schools, most of you, unless you're in a Christian school, your children are taught the theory of evolution. I was. And I accepted it as fact for a long time because we thought that was scientific fact. When in reality, evolution is called a theory. It's called the theory of evolution, and that's all it is. It's a speculation. To make something fact, even a scientist will tell you, you have to be able to go back to the beginning and experiment and recreate the original setting and experiment with the original setting time and time and time again. Now, how many of us can go back and go back to the beginning of the world, recreate the setting, and watch it happen time and time and time again to make a fact out of it, not a theory? None of us can. Yet there's all sorts of theories on how man was created. There are three main theories of evolution. One is called the steady state theory. The steady state theory says that the earth always existed and that matter is just continually being created all the time. New matter is constantly being created. Then there's the most popular theory, the Big Bang theory. That there was an explosion in outer space billions of years ago and it was just the right temperature and what they call fortuitous circumstances of accidental or whatever, jive. And, in other words, it just so happened that the right pressure and the right chemicals, the right balance came together and all of a sudden the first cell came about and so on and so forth. If you believe that, you've got more faith than I do. But to me, it's a lot easier to believe that God created the heavens and the earth. But it's interesting what scientists... When I went in school, I majored in science. So I love science and I respect it. But it is not gospel truth. There's a scientist in Texas, very well known, who says that we evolved from seaweed. So if you want to look at grandma and grandpa, it's not the apes, it's seaweed. You go to the ocean and take a bunch of seaweed, that's grandma and grandpa. That's where we evolved. Another scientist said that we evolved from space garbage that some prehistoric intelligence left on the planet Earth and he left. Science. Science once told us that the earth was flat. Science once told us that everything revolved around the earth, and the earth was the center of the universe. So science is constantly changing. It's interesting, you pick up a science text or a medical, to ask any doctor, a medical book that you buy, once you buy it in the store, is almost outdated nowadays. It's always being gathering new information. And it's outdated. You wouldn't take a science book of 10 years ago and teach it in a school today. There's so much new information that's acquired now. I want to read something to you that I found by an evolutionist. He experimented 40 years or some, how many years? Let's see. His name is Dr. Herbert Nielsen. He said, "My attempts to demonstrate evolution by experiment carried on for more than 40 years have completely failed. At least I should hardly be accused of having started from a preconceived anti-evolutionary standpoint. It may be firmly maintained that it is not even possible to make a caricature out of paleobiological facts. The fossil material is now so complete that it has been possible to construct new classes, and the lack of transitional series cannot be explained as due to the scarcity of the material. Deficiencies are real. They will never be filled. The idea of an evolution rests on pure belief." What he's saying is that we don't see an abundance of transitory forms. You know, people say, well, look, here's a bird that we found in Zambezia or in Alaska or some weird place that happens to have this interesting change. Can't wait till we get the nursery done. That happens to have this one change when in reality it's just a mutation. It's not a transmutation. You don't see an abundance of those kind of birds having those kinds of changes. You see one out of 100 or one out of 1,000. But you don't see an abundance. Evolution, if it's true, you should see an abundance of transitory changes in every species of life. And it's the lack of that abundance that puzzles many scientists. By the way, there are as many good thinking scientists on the side of creationism as there are on the side of evolution. You might be should be aware of that before you just jump to the conclusion that evolution, you know, it's interesting. It is true that most intelligent people believe in evolution. But when you get to the reason why most intelligent people believe in evolution, it's usually because they believe that most intelligent people believe in evolution. So they think they should be one of them, and it's intellectual to believe in evolution, and to believe in creation is naive. Gee, nobody believes that anymore. We won't believe that either. But it's just a preconceived notion. A lot of people that I've talked to about evolution, really interesting. I was in Israel. I was living there. And I talked to a guy who studied evolution and biology and plant life at Cambridge University in England. Very well known. Very brilliant. And I started asking him about some of these things. And I threw him with a few questions. I stumped him. But he knew science better than I did. So I gave him a book, Evolution, The Fossils Say No, written by a scientist. He read the book. It threw him. It stumped him. He couldn't believe it, the evidence that was in the book. He took the book to Cambridge when he went back to England, talked to his professors. The professors tried to get out of it in every way that they could, and his explanations just weren't good enough. So that got him thinking. He wasn't a Christian. And about 3 months later, he accepted the Lord. It was really neat. He called me up in the United States one day when he was visiting. He said, "I've accepted Jesus Christ all because of the book that you gave me got me thinking. And I realized that there is a creator because the design that our bodies have, there's got to be a designer." Today he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that scientists would do well to consider the words that God said to Job. He said, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You know so much, but where were you?" And I'd say the same thing to scientists. Hey, where were you? Were you hanging around? Were you writing down notes as he was creating? It's speculation. You can't get back that far. It's only a theory. It just so happened that we're here. I can't believe that. Did it just so happen that the earth is 93 million miles from the sun? Did it just so happen that our atmosphere has a combination of oxygen and nitrogen, and it just so happened, 79-20 ratio, with a 1% of varying gases? Did it just so happen that there's an ozone blanket covering the earth that protects us from radiation? And it just so happened there's a magnetic force revolving around the earth that's also protecting us? And it just so happened that there's a 2/3 water to 1/3 landmass ratio, perfect setting. And it just so happened that in that water, a right pressure came about, and it just happened at the right moment, and a cell just burst right out of there. and it turned into a little tadpole, and it swam upon the shore, and it turned in, and it grew legs on it after a few billion years. And then the legs, all of a sudden grew feet, and then they wore shoes. And then he began to walk upright. If you believe that, congratulations, you've got much more faith than I do. It's easier for me to believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It takes a lot less faith for me to believe that than to believe that other, what I call nonsense. And that's my opinion, but the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth. Well, if you do believe that, then let me tell you another story that you might believe. Billions of years ago, rocks, this Big Bang theory, rocks fell from heaven. And they landed upon the earth, and this explosion created riverbeds, and waters came and flowed, and the chemicals came to the right balance, and the right metals came together. And after thousands of years, someone walked on this riverbed and found this watch that had just exactly evolved into the right dimensions and all, and it just in a beautiful design after billions of years, and now I wear it on my watch. You say, that's nonsense. Of course it's nonsense. Look at your body, how wonderfully made you are, the design God has given you. Study the functions of the body sometime, the ears, the eyes, the brain. It's by a designer, created after the image of God. God breathed life into him. That's what I believe. You know, if you believe verse 1 of the Bible, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the rest will be easy for you. You'll have no trouble believing God for almost anything in your life. See, if you believe that your God created the heavens and the earth, then I think you'll believe that your God will provide for your needs. You believe that your God will never leave or forsake you. You believe that there's nothing too hard for God if you realize that God created the heavens and the earth. So if you can swallow the first verse, the rest of the Bible is pretty easy. Now, there's people who like to explain away phenomena like miracles. I have some commentaries in my library. And people always like to explain away miracles. One that I hear explained away a lot is the miracles of the fishes that were caught in the sea by the disciples. And this commentator says, well, the disciples were out all night and they couldn't catch any fish. So Jesus said, lower your nets over on this side. And they caught so many fish that their nets were about to break. Well, this commentator says, well, actually what happened is Jesus was from the shore. He had a better vantage point and he could see fish jumping on the other side of the boat. And so he said, well, hey, there's fish over there. Why don't you just throw your nets over there? You're on the wrong side. It's easy for me to believe. I have no problem with the fact that that was a miracle. Because I have no problem with the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. The rest is a cinch. Now notice what it says here. In the beginning, God created. Before we go on, it's well to realize that this word God is a plural form. In Hebrew, the word is Elohim. There are several words for God in the Old Testament. The first word is El, which is singular, Elah, which is dual, Elohim, which is more than two, usually three. It is singular in meaning, but compound in its usage. In the beginning, Elohim, and it's the allusion, the first one, to the Trinity. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And when you encounter different cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, and people who are not Trinitarians, they'll say, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. Well, neither is the word millennium. Neither is the word Bible in the Bible. There's a lot of words that aren't in the Bible, but the doctrine of the Trinity is in the Bible. Because the Father is called God, Jesus is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God. The doctrine of the Trinity is there, plain and simple. So it says, God created the heavens and the earth. This word created is a Hebrew word, bara. There are two words that we will see in the book of Genesis. The one means to create from nothing. And that's the word bara. In the beginning, God created from nothing the heavens and the earth. There's also another word, asa, which means to create something from already existing materials. It doesn't mean to create, but actually to reassemble or to recreate. But this word means to take nothing and create something. So in the beginning, God from nothing created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Believe me, after we get through these two verses, we'll be cruising. He's saying, you're going to go through three chapters, huh? And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, I personally believe that between verses 1 and verse 2, something happened. I believe that a great catastrophe happened between verse 1 and verse 2 to the earth, and that the earth became waste and became void and had no form. That it originally wasn't created that way, but something happened to it. And there's a few scriptures that we should turn to keep this, to get some background on it before we go on. First of all, before we turn to it, it says the earth was without form and void. And there's two Hebrew words, tohu vabohu. You don't have to write them down, they're not important. But they're important because they're in other portions of scripture, the same exact words, without form and void. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, and we'll look at verse 18. It says, "For thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he established it, he created it not in vain." The same Greek word, or the same Hebrew words, tohu vabohu. God did not create it without form and void. He didn't originally make it that way. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. Now, go back to Isaiah 24. Chapter 24. Verse 1. It says, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and he makes it waste. And he turns it upside down and scatters abroad the inhabitants." The Lord creates the earth, it says, and the word create is to take something that, to take something and existing materials and make. It's the word asa. He takes existing materials and he makes it empty. He makes it waste and he turns it upside down. And it alludes to the fact that there might have been a cataclysm or perhaps a judgment to the earth. Because of one certain fellow called Lucifer, who is given dominion over the earth, whom Jesus called the prince of this earth, of this world, who is given dominion over it for some purpose or extent, and part of the curse and part of the judgment was upon him. Because there's also an interesting verse, now go back to Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Notice verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground who did weaken the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation of the sides of the north. I will ascend up above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, and they that see you shall narrowly look upon you and consider you, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and to shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the city," so on and so forth. Possibly there was a judgment upon the earth that included the domain or the kingdom of Satan. Because it says that God in the beginning didn't create the earth to without form and void, but in Genesis chapter 2, the earth became without form and void and darkness. The same word darkness is used in the book of Revelation for the word abyss. The darkness of the abyss that is Satan's dwelling place. And it says, "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And now we go on. Verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Or literally, he's saying, "Light be, and light was." "And God saw the light, and saw that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the day night, and he called the light day, and he called the darkness night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." Now, without having to turn to it, verses 3 through 5 is what I believe is the recreating of existing materials. Because in Exodus chapter 20, it says that in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word created is asa. God assembled existing materials in 6 days and made the heavens and the earth, what we're reading about here. So it says in verse 6, "And God said, let there be a firmament or a division in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters, those above the earth and below. And God made this firmament, this division, and he divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were called the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered to one place, and let dry land appear. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb-yielding seed, and let the fruit tree yielding fruit after its own kind, whose seed, is in itself, upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb-yielding seed after his kind, and tree yielding after the seed was in itself, after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And evening and morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule by day, the lesser to rule by night. And he also made the stars. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So God creates the celestial heavens, the stars, placing them, the sun and the moon. You know, the Bible says that God can span the universe, or God measures the universe with the span of his hand. A span is from thumb to forefinger. That's a span. God takes the universe and he goes, about that big. Your God is very big. Your God is very capable. He who holds the world and measures it by the span of his hand to take care of your every need. To take care of you. Tonight, if you're going through a time of distress, realize that God can measure the universe with the span of his hand. Now, we don't even know how large the universe is, several billion light years. So get yourself on a ray of light that goes 186,000 miles per second, shoot out into space so many billion years, come to the end of the galaxies, God measures it with the span of his hand. God loves us so much. And he invaded that little galaxy to a planet Earth and was crucified and rose again. Amazing love of God. There's a great song about the love of God. Talks about if all the oceans in the world was an inkwell, and every blade of grass was a pen, and all the inhabitants of the earth were scribes by trade. He said that we would drain the oceans dry, and even then we wouldn't begin to tell of the love of God. The love of God for you and for me. Praise the Lord. Now, when God made the sun and the moon, he made something that had great impact on the earth. Because one of the most worshipped objects or gods has been the sun. There's been ancient civilizations all the way through that have been sun worshipers. Go to Hawaii and California, they're still around. It's like, oh, I don't get my tan today, I just don't know what I'll do. Sun worshipers. But the sun has been worshipped in ancient civilizations all the way through. And in the place where the Garden of Eden was sprung, this Mesopotamian region, in the Garden of Eden, the Mesopotamian Valley, where Babylon came from, the Tower of Babel. And sun was worshipped by the Babylonians. In fact, their sun god, or the god that the Babylonians had, was called Nimrod. And Nimrod, they believe, was born on December 25th. And they celebrated the birth of Nimrod on December 25th. They believed he was came from the heaven as an infant. Born of fire, they called it the Yule log, Yule greetings, Yule tidings. It's a Hebrew Chaldean word, Yule is, for infant. And they believe, they celebrate on the 25th after the winter solstice, where the days start to get longer and longer. That's where he was worshipped. And what they would do to commemorate him was to burn logs, Yule logs, in the fire. And Jeremiah 10 says that they would go to the forest, cut down trees, fasten them in their homes, and decorate them with silver and gold. It's an ancient pagan Babylonian customs. Now, I'm sharing this after Christmas, you notice. If I share this before Christmas, nobody would have a Christmas tree. To set your minds at ease, I had a great Christmas tree. I don't worship my Christmas tree, but it means something different. But the idea of the Yule and the December 25th came way back from Babylon, where they worshiped Nimrod. And they later on worshiped Tammuz, who was the virgin-born son of Semiramis on December 25th. So we get a lot of these pagan customs that go over and over and got into the Roman system and came down and so forth. Well, they called it Christmas or Christ Mass, December 25th. It's a whole study you can do. It would take weeks and months to go through it. But it's very interesting nonetheless. But anyway, we'll go on. So it says that, verse 20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life, and the fowl that may fly above the earth open in the firmament of heaven. By the way, back to that real quick, most good scholars do not believe that Jesus was born on December 25th. It's not a documented historical fact. For many reasons, because it says in the Bible that shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks by night. They never keep watch over their flocks by night in the wintertime. They always have barns where they're enclosed and shepherds stay inside all winter long, never outside. Spring, summer, or fall, early fall, late spring, during the summer, that's when they're out watching the flocks. Also, it would be real impractical to say that everyone would have to go to their hometown to be taxed in the wintertime, since often the Judean hills in Israel are covered with snow, hard to travel on. So most scholars believe Jesus was born in some of the other seasons other than winter. But where did it come from? It came from Babylon. That's where it came from. Without getting too heavy into that, let's go on. So I go back to it. It's your fault. Verse 21. And God created the great whales and every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Now the word kind could be translated for you biology buffs, phylum. Not species, but phylum. It regards a whole family, like the horse family. God created them after their kind. And so we have different kinds like zebras and donkeys and different variations of horses. In family classes or in phylums is where the word comes from. God saw that it was good. In verse 22, God blessed them. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let fowl multiply in the earth. And evening and morning were the fifth day. Now, a lot of people believe that these days were actually not 24-hour periods, but they were actually long spans of time, even thousands of years or millions of years. Long, what they call day, because there's a scripture that says one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and they play off that. And they think that these days were actually long periods of time where God created or was evolving species and mankind. They're called theistic evolutionists, or they try to take the Bible and evolution and mix them together. It doesn't work. They have a real tough time doing it. I believe that it was a 24-hour period, because it says the morning and evening were the first day, or was that one day. He subdivided into 12-hour periods when he made, and he called it one day, it would signify a 24-hour period. So it says, the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after his kind, cattle and creeping things, the beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and every living thing that creeps upon the earth, all these creeps, upon the earth after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, verse 26, and notice the phraseology, let us make man in our image. Wait a minute. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing upon the earth. Notice verse 27. So God created man after his own image. Who's God talking to? Seems like there's a three-way conversation maybe going on in verse 26. Hey, let us make man in our image, controlled by the Spirit. So when a man is born again, he's then inverted again. And it's spirit, soul, and body. Spirit uppermost to control the life. But an animal is a dichotomy. An animal does not have the capacity, and this is what really separates man from animal. Animals don't have the capacity for God. Do you ever see animals go to church on Sunday? Oh, there's a little rabbit church. They're all going to church. They all belt their little churches. They can get their little Bibles out. They don't have the capacity for God. They live by instinct. They have animal instincts. And it's interesting how man always likes to say that we evolved from animals. A lot of people act like animals. A lot of people live only by instinct. You ever notice? People who are not born again live more by instinct. To protect themselves. Or to get something for the body. And they're controlled by their animal body instinct, their body appetites, not controlled by the Spirit of God. And this is what separates him. And so God said in verse 28, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth. Man has done a good job. The earth is pretty full. We can't even feed the people that we have now. And fill the earth. And subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon all the face of the earth, every tree which is the fruit of a tree-yielding seed, and for you it shall be for food or for meat. Now, there's a lot of people. And it's okay if you want to be a vegetarian. There's nothing wrong with that. You can eat anything you want to. The Bible doesn't condemn any kind of food. But there's people who get all hung up saying that, well, if you're really a Christian, if you're really following God, you'll keep God's health laws. You should be a vegetarian. You should not eat meat. It's forbidden in the Bible. See, it says right here. God's given us the green. We should eat, not meat. I was sitting outside one time a few years ago, my house in Huntington Beach. I was reading the Bible, and listen to this. A guy came up to me with sandals and a robe and a staff and a roll on his back, a bedroll. He came up to me and goes, are you a brother? I go, well, that depends. I said, what are you? Well, I follow the Lord. Well, I didn't know which Lord he was talking about. It's a very ambiguous term. So he told me, I said, well, I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus Christ. You know what his next question was? Do you eat meat? I go, yes, I love meat. I just had a hamburger. He came all unglued. He goes, if you're really a believer, you will not eat meat. The Bible says on and on and on. And he went on and he just kept going and harping on me. And I tried to reason with him. I said, well, then why did God make a mistake? What? He gave me meat-eating teeth, canine teeth. They're for biting and chewing meat. That's what they're for, biologically. So God made a mistake, because he gave me teeth to chew and to tear meat with. Well, he walked off and quoting something. His little mantra. If you read further on in the scripture, after the flood in chapter 9, God says, and all the beasts of the field I give you for meat, for your food. After the flood, God gave them. Now they'll say, well, that was after the fall, after the judgment. And they say, it wasn't originally like that. And, hey, well, a lot of things aren't originally like they were supposed to be. But you remember, even to the Jews who claim there's certain unclean meats, Peter was kosher. He was at the top of the kosher list. And everything had to be rabbinically inspected. Kosher dill pickles, the whole bit. And one day, the Lord came to Peter. Peter was hanging out on his rooftop, getting a suntan. Around 12 noon, he was hungry, and a sheep got laid down from heaven. And he saw creeping things and all manner of unkosher meats and things that a good Jewish boy wouldn't be caught dead eating. And he looks at them, and God says, Peter, rise, slay them, and eat them. And Peter goes, no way. I have never touched anything that's unclean, that's not kosher. And he says, Peter, what I have cleansed, don't call common or unclean. Paul expounds in the New Testament and says, all food is good if it's received with thanksgiving. It doesn't matter what you eat. I'm sure that Paul ate a ham sandwich and enjoyed it after he was freed from the law. It doesn't matter. Jesus said it doesn't go in. What goes into a man doesn't defile you. What comes out from your heart, that's what defiles you. People are so hung up on the flesh. You shouldn't eat that. You shouldn't do that. And they're always into this legal system. When it's what comes from your heart, man, you can have the purest, keep the law outside, and you can have a wicked heart. It does you no good. But you can eat Big Macs and French fries, your heart can be pure before the Lord. And that's what counts. So it says, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he has made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had made. Now, God rested the seventh day. What does this mean, that God had a Sabbath or God rested? Does it mean that he was tired? That he had worked a full over 40-hour week? Time for him to sit down and take a rest, take a little vacation? Whew, those 6 days were just tough. It's time for me to take a little R&R. No, it could be translated that God finished his work. God just stepped back. He was done with it. Now, when I go in my office every day and I leave, I can't look back and say, it is good. Or, it is finished. There's still a lot of unfinished work, a lot of letters to get out, a lot of things to write, a lot of studying to do. It's unfinished. God rested. He said, it's all done. I'm finished creating now. So he rested. And it was called the Sabbath, in Hebrew, the Shabbat. The Shabbat, which means a resting period. That's what it means, a rest, a Shabbat. Now, the Jews, later on, we'll read in the scriptures, God made a covenant with the Jewish nation concerning the Sabbath. And he says, all your generations will keep holy the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. It's the seventh day of the week. So again, people get hung up and they say, see, God said all your generations are supposed to keep the Sabbath day. If you Christians go to church on Sunday, you're violating God's law. In fact, there's a group of people who say that if you worship God on Sunday, you're taking the mark of the beast. We had a fellow call up one time. I think Mark shared it one time. Guy was really tech. He said, when do you guys worship? We said, we worship on Sunday. Oh, that's what I thought. So I said, well, what's the good news? Go ahead and tell me. Well, you know, the Bible says you're supposed to worship God on Saturday, not on Sunday. He went through the Old Testament. And this is what he said. If you read the Bible from cover to cover, the one thing that would stick out more than anything else, guess what? You're supposed to worship on Saturday. Can you believe that? Can you imagine reading the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? The one recurring theme is that you're supposed to go to church on Saturday. Now, I've gone through the Bible, I think, several times. I've never caught that for some reason. Maybe there's a different version they have. They write it in the top or something. I don't know. The one recurring theme I see is that the redemption of mankind through the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is written about God redeeming man from his sin. After Genesis chapter 3, that is. So, when God was speaking, who was he speaking to? The nation of Israel. It was a covenant for the nation of Israel, not Gentiles. In the New Testament, Paul says, come together and bring in your tithes and your offerings the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Why? Because Sunday was the day Jesus rose from the dead. Anyway, it doesn't matter what day you worship. You could go to church on Wednesday morning. Paul said, one man esteems one day over all the others in the week. And one man esteems all the days to be the same. Paul said, let each be persuaded in his own mind. Somebody says, Saturday, go to worship on Saturday. Another guy says, Sunday. Hey, why not worship the Lord every day? Make it real easy. Let each be persuaded, Paul said, in his own mind. I worship the Lord on Sunday, but I also worship the Lord on Saturday as well as Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. There's not one day when I take a vacation from worshiping the Lord. It can be any time. And God saw... I'm backtracking. Okay, it's Sabbath day. And then it says, God blessed, verse 7, the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because that in it he rested from all his work which God created and made. In the book of Hebrews, Paul, speaking concerning this time when God rested, says that God worked 6 days, on the seventh day he rested. He entered into his rest by ceasing from his works. He gives a spiritual analogy and says that we as Christians should enter into the rest that God has made for us. By ceasing from our own works, realize that we've been bought with a price and the work is already accomplished. And it became symbolic as resting, as God did from his works, from our working for salvation. So it says, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. I kind of like that. Because you see generations of men and women all throughout the Bible This is the generation of so-and-so and generation of so-and-so. But here it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. When they were created, in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up, verse 6, a mist from the earth that watered the whole face of the earth. So the conditions before the flood were conditions of a heavy mist or waters in the heavens. And during the flood, God broke up these waters in the heavens and caused them to fall upon the earth in the form of rain, moisture in the clouds coming together and pouring out. But that there was a cloud, and God didn't let it rain, but this mist came up from the earth and watered the whole ground. Sort of like a heavy dew where there wasn't really sun. Now, in researching this, scholars have tried to reconcile and done a pretty good job of the fact that how could people live up to 300, 400, 500, up to 900 years old? Adam lived up to 900 years old. They go, well, the Bible's jive. 900 years old, come on. Either that or the year is just a few months to us. Maybe a month. And they try to reconcile it by that. But a lot of scholars have researched and believed that this shroud that covered the earth was the reason that man before the flood lived so long. You realize that after the flood they didn't live this long. The lifespan went down and down and down. Because this layer or the cloud covering around the earth protected man from ultraviolet radiation from the sun, which causes the aging process. You ever see people that live in sunny climates and are always constantly laying out in the sun? After years, their flesh withers. It gets real leathery because the ultraviolet radiation causes and speeds up the aging process, besides the pigmentation process, the aniline, but it speeds up the aging process. So that the shroud that covered the earth could have protected man from this ultraviolet radiation, allowing him to live much longer. Plus, man in the beginning, we've gone through so many changes and so many strains and intermarriages through history and nations that this is the result of it. Kind of a frail human being. Probably they were much stronger people, a much clearer strain of human species that when God first created them. And so, you know, it's interesting. You think about Adam being created. When Adam was created, like it says, man was created here, was he one day old or was he 30 years old? It's an interesting question. Obviously, he wasn't one day old in a physical sense like we think of it. He wasn't a baby. He was created with an age-dating factor of maybe a 30-some-year-old man. Fully grown up, one day old. If you ask him, well, when's your birthday? Yesterday. I just got born. I just got created. Age-dating factors. Which, when I look at the world, you know, God could have just created the earth with age-dating factors already built in them just to throw scientists off. Because they say it's so many billions of years old. Well, maybe it's not so many trillions and billions of years old. Maybe God created with age-dating factors built in already. Who knows? God did it with man. He was a full-grown man, but he was one day old. And so it says, a mist went up from the earth, watered the whole face of the ground, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. God created man out of the dust of the earth. It's interesting to note that there's about 15 or 16, some of the 15 and 16 chemicals that are in our bodies are the same that are in the dust of the earth. And you could break them down to those chemicals. If you were to break down our bodies or boil them down to just their chemical value, you'd be worth about $2.98, $3. Well, inflation, maybe $5 now. Physically, chemically, that's about all we're worth. So God breathed life into him and made a human soul. That's the worth of man, not his biology, not his flesh, not how good they look. The fact that they have a soul, a living soul, that separates them. A living, able to communicate with God. That's what separates man and animals. That capacity for God. So God breathed in him the breath of life. And it says in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden. God was probably a great gardener. Eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now we don't know where the book of Eden is, Or the Book of Eden. We don't know where the Garden of Eden is. We probably think it's in the Mesopotamian River where the Tigris, Euphrates rivers are. We don't know. People say they think they found the Garden of Eden. Some of the cults think the Garden of Eden is right here in the United States, somewhere in the South. I've been through there. I beg to differ with you. Muggy in the summertime. So God created, planted this garden eastward. Now, this is where theistic evolutionists come in. People who say God created this mass that evolved and evolved after billions of years. And once they evolved to this point of becoming man, then God worked with that evolutionary form that has come, what we call man. That's what theistic evolutionists believe. I can't swallow that. But, you know, when you look around at the universe and you look around at different species of animals, anthropoids like apes, people say we came from apes. When you look at them and you look at the bone structure between a human being and another anthropoid, like an ape, a horse or something, it has similarities. There are similarities. But you would expect them to have similarities. We all travel in the same atmosphere, in the same earth together. There's got to be some similarities. We have legs or some implements to get around in. We travel and move around the same way. And so the bone structure, the chassis, if you will, can have some similarities, which is no big deal. There's a lot of differences, too, between us. Now, there's a lot of similarities between the chassis of a Ford and the chassis of a Chevrolet. It's rectangular, both of them. There's got four wheels in each corner. And there's a lot of similarities. But don't tell that to Ford Motor Company. They'll say, oh no, there's lots of differences. We're much better than Chevrolet. Look at all the changes we've made. We have this and this. Just because there's similarities in the chassis doesn't mean they came from the same factory. Just because there's similarities between us and certain animals doesn't mean we came from the same factory or we evolved together on some line. I don't believe that. I didn't get into it tonight. Maybe I will next week as we cover... go back and speak about creation. There's some great books, and one of them is called The Twilight of Evolution, written by a couple scientists. And they talk about how that evolution couldn't be correct based on the first and second law of thermodynamics, energy and entropy, how that the world is constantly winding down. Evolutionists say it's getting better and better winding up. And based on those two laws, it throws it completely out. It couldn't happen. And they go into it in great detail. Maybe I'll share a few cuts out of that next week. But I had the opportunity a few years ago to hear an open debate by two creationists and two evolutionists. The evolutionist, this is in California, one was a professor at UCI, University of California, Irvine, who was a biology teacher and taught evolution. The other was from UCLA or USC, one of the two. Evolutionists, didn't believe in the Bible. Other were two creationists by the name of Dr. Henry Morris and Duane Gish, and from this institute in San Diego. And they approached the podium and they said, we will argue with you, not on the basis of the Bible, although we believe the Bible is true. This is the creationist speaking. We will speak on scientific terms only. And we will show you, at least from science, to prove that evolution is a fraud. They did. This thing lasted 2.5 hours. The things they spoke about were way over my head. But at the end, the preponderance of evidence, the evolutionist stood up and he says, we concede. We cannot prove you're wrong. We give up. And it ended that way. It happened to be at my church in California, and my pastor stood up and he said, well, there you have it. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether it's going to be God or whether it's going to be Baal. And he used that analogy in the Old Testament. It was great because these men, these creationists, are traveling around the United States challenging professors of evolution to open debates in college campuses, which blows them away, blows people away, the fact that scientists believe in creation. It's been great. I was rooting after that. So it says, verse 8, the Garden of Eden, verse 9, out of the ground God made, or the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out to Eden to water the garden, and from there it was parted and became four heads. And the first is Pison, that which is compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and there is delium and onyx stone, and the name of the second river is Gihon, which we know is the Nile River, the same compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third is the Hiddekel. We know it as maybe the Tigris River. It goes toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth is the Euphrates River. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in that day that you eat, you shall surely die." Now it was not God's original intent that men die. They were meant to live. But God gave men a choice. And it does no good to give people a choice unless you honor that choice. So God honored their choice. That says, here's the choice. But whatever you choose, I will honor your choice. I respect whatever you choose. If you choose it, that's where you'll be. So he gave them that choice. And it says, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now remember that man was created in a trinity. Body, soul, and spirit. So when he dies, it's going to be a threefold death. Spiritual death, the spirit, soul, and body. Now, God said, in the day that you eat, you will surely die. Now, Adam didn't die that day. He lived to be 900 years old. But he died spiritually. He was separated, for death means separation. His spirit was separated from God because of his sin, because of his transgression. And so we'll go on. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. What kind of, think of the fun he had calling them those. Well, it looks like an elephant. I'll call him an elephant. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead, or thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman, and brought her unto the man. And I love what Matthew Henry says. He says, woman was not taken from man's head to be above him, neither was she taken from man's foot to be walked on by him, but she was taken from his rib to be close to his heart. The place of a woman, to be close to man all the days of her life. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, woman. Because she was taken out of man, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be called one flesh. Now there are the word for woman and man in the Hebrew are very much alike. The word man is ish. The word woman is isha. Man and woman. You will be, because she was taken out of man. Isha, she came from the woman. Because she was taken out of man. And it says, did I just blow it? Did I say it backwards? Okay. Forgive me, it's Sunday night. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be called one flesh. The word cleave means to be glued or welded together. A man shall leave his father and mother. One of the biggest reasons I've seen marriages destroyed and ruined is because people don't leave mom and dad, still clinging on. And so they get into a fight. They go to mom and dad. Let me tell you what he's doing. Let me tell you what she's doing. Well, this is what I would do if I were you. I'd stand up. And they're still clinging to mom and dad. And often there's trouble. My mom told me about you before I married you, you creep. I know, but you still did. You still married me. And people in marital relationships need to understand that they need to leave. And the word leave means to sever one relationship to start another, to begin another. It doesn't mean you don't talk to mom and dad. Of course, you love them. You respect them. But a woman now cleaves into her husband, and she is her, or he is her spiritual head. And it says they were both naked, and the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed. Praise the Lord. Sex was created by God. It is beautiful in a marriage relationship. As we talked about this morning, sin has been glamorized all over the world. You know, dirt You go in a garden. Garden is beautiful. The soil is dark and it looks gorgeous. It fits right in the garden. It's beautiful. But take dirt and put it on somebody's white carpet. They won't love you for it. It doesn't fit. It's out of place. Sex out of marriage is out of place. It's filthy. It's dirty. It's meant to be because God put it in a proper place. In a relationship of leaving and cleaving. You say, well, can't we just go under a tree and say our vows to God alone? Or can't we just live together and we'll be committed to each other? No, that's enjoying the fringe benefits of marriage. Leave and cleave speaks of a public commitment. A commitment for life. Not a trial relationship. Let's see if we can breeze through chapter 3 and we'll highlight it next week. Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God made. And he said it to the woman, yea, has God said that you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? So he's challenging the Lord. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you won't surely die. Now I think we'll leave it. We'll just go on a few verses and then we'll quit. For it says, verse 5, for God does know that in the day that you eat, then your eyes shall be opened. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. So, Satan came along. And what's the first thing he does? He causes them to doubt the promises of God. Oh, did God say that? Come on. You don't remember him saying that. But God said, in the day we eat, we'll surely die. God didn't. You won't die. God just doesn't want you to have the best of him. Because he knows once you eat, you're going to be like him. And he doesn't want any competition. When in reality, Satan was trying to be like the Most High. And notice what Satan appealed to. Verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to make one wise. Now John, in his epistle, says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the love not the world, nor the things of the world, for that which is of the world is not of the Father. For the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. He said, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, those are the very things Satan attacks you with. Very same things Satan attacked her with. Notice, your eye, it says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and that it was desired to make one wise, the pride of life. Those seems to be the three main areas that Satan attacks us with. The lust of the flesh. Oh, it'll feel so good. The lust of the eyes. Got to have a new one because they look so great. Parked in my garage. Got to have the best. The pride of life. A position. Oh, if I can only attain to this position in life, I'll be happy. The pride of life. Having people exalt you or so forth. Three main things that Satan attacks us with. And so she ate and her eyes were open. And they sewed fig leaves together, trying to cover their sin with fig leaves. Next week we'll pick it up where God walks in the midst of the garden. And as we go, we'll be picking up our pace. We'll be able to cover more chapters at a time, more of an overview. But I wanted to cover some of these things on evolution in the first couple chapters of it.